You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We thank you, Lord, that we get to come here tonight. We get to crack open the Bible and have an opportunity to hear from you. We pray that that would happen. We know, Lord, that you want to speak to us through your word and that you are deeply invested in trying to reach us and to speak to us and to help us. We pray tonight that we would receive some of that help as we study this. And we pray that we could hear your words clearly as though you were the one speaking them. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. So we left off at the end of last week with verse 5. This is the last verse we covered in chapter 3, where Paul says, speaking of these false teachers, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but have repudiated its power. So avoid people like these. And so he had been, if you remember, talking about often in this letter and in his previous letter of 1 Timothy, talking about these false teachers that had popped up in Ephesus. Paul is in a Roman prison. Timothy, who he's writing to, is in the city of Ephesus, hundreds of miles away, overseeing as an elder many of the churches there. And it appears that some false teachers had come in and started spreading false doctrine, false teaching from about spiritual things from house to house. People were just being overcome with this and being taken down by it. And so I'm sure you've all heard the story of the opera singer. For those of you who haven't, I'll just, you know, I'll give you a refresher. There's a man who fell deeply in love with this opera singer. And she had this incredible heavenly voice, this surprising and amazing soprano. And every night the man would come, he'd buy a ticket, he was wealthy, so he could sit up in the balcony and watch this opera singer every night sing. And he fell madly in love with her. And he decided that he wanted to marry this woman so she could sing to him every night. So after one of her shows, he goes down and he's able to meet with her for the first time. They never met before. And he professes his undying love to her, and the opera singer agrees. She accepts his proposal, and they get engaged. So their engagement's short, romantic. It's a whirlwind. Sooner than later, they are there together on their wedding night. And the man is so excited. He's been waiting so long. He loves this woman so deeply. And as the woman walks into the room, she starts slowly taking off her long wig. She pops out her glass eyeball. She plucks out her stinky dentures. She starts unscrewing her peg legs. She starts pulling out her hearing aids. She realizes, oh no, I gotta shave. She goes back, she starts shaving. And the man is watching all of this in horror at the deception, and he just cries out, for God's sake, start singing. Because that was the only thing he loved about her. And so, what we don't want is to be like that man. And to be so miserably deceived in thinking that our great love for, our great care is in something that is totally different than what we expected it to be. And that, as a matter of fact, is exactly what was happening with these false teachers. They were maintaining the outward appearance, the facade of religion. They sounded spiritual. They spoke spiritual. They knew how to say the right words. You know, maybe they were claiming that they were Christians. They had all the right things on the outward part, but it was nothing more than a fleeting, fake, phony facade. None of it was real. And so Paul is warning, he's pleading with Timothy, teach your people. Don't yourself become deceived here. You need to avoid these people and realize that to judge somebody by the outward appearances is not enough. It's not sufficient. You need more than that. And so what we find when we consider deception is there's lots of ways we can be deceived. We can be financially deceived. We can be romantically deceived. We can be deceived in all sorts of ways. But the most deadly of all is spiritual deception. Because the claims that spirituality, that religion make, affect our eternity. The claims that the Bible make affect whether or not we get to be with God in heaven. If we are deceived in one way, we could end up believing something that's totally false, and our worldview could be completely faulty. And so it becomes very important to know whether or not what we're believing in is true and to not become easily deceived. So, he says in verse 6, they are the kind who work their way into people's homes, these false teachers, and win the confidence of vulnerable women who are burdened with the guilt of sin and controlled by various desires. So he's fairly specific here, and if you were with us when we studied through 1 Timothy, you'll remember a lot of these false teachers that he was dealing with, that he knew what was going on. There had been correspondence between him and Timothy, so he was understanding what they were doing, some of their tactics, the form of their deception, and so forth. And he says that these guys were working their way into people's homes. It's interesting, the word that's used by Paul in the Greek for working their way into, it's a single word, it's endino. And it means through deceitful or devious means, trickery, deception, gaining entry, or creeping in. These guys were creeps. They were sliding in, they were sneaking in, and they were using deception in order to gain entry into these people's homes. They were lying. Jesus warns about this very thing. He said, watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are voracious wolves. And so in Jesus's warning, what we have here is a picture of exactly what Paul has been warning Timothy against, this appearance, the outward appearance. It looks like a sheep, but it's a wolf. You bring it into your sheep gate and all of your sheep get devoured. And so he's warning against that. About 10 years earlier, before Paul was in prison this time, he was with the Ephesian elders, the same guys who he's writing to here. And he specifically warned him of this very thing. He said, I know that after I'm gone, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise teaching perversions to the truth to draw the disciples away after them. And so this was not new teaching. Jesus taught it. Paul had taught them in person in his letters. But because this is so important and it can be so deadly, so damaging, he finds the need to repeat it again and again. And so even in this case, like Paul says in Acts 20, it could arise from amongst people that you're familiar with, people in your own group, it's saying. And so this seeking out and being able to identify deception is essential, because it could even be someone you're close to. He says what they're doing is they're winning the confidence of their victims. They're able to win their confidence over, and in order to win the confidence of somebody, there needs to be some sort of relationship there. So again, this isn't just somebody knocking at your door and telling you something and you believing it. It's the picture he's painting here is much more relationally based. You don't win somebody's confidence the first time you meet them. That happens over time. That must have been what was happening here in this group in Ephesus. These false teachers were winning the confidence of the believers there, and those who had allowed themselves to be vulnerable were being led aside, led astray. This idea of winning the confidence of somebody reminds me of the story of Jose Canseco. I would guess most of you don't know who he is. Jose Canseco was this incredible baseball player back in the 80s and 90s. He hit home runs like crazy. He was huge, jacked. Everyone thought, Jose, I have a glove. My first glove that I got has a Jose Canseco, is a Jose Canseco model glove. He was a big deal. Well, then he gets out of baseball. He writes this book called Juiced, where he exposes all these baseball players who were taking steroids, illegally doping, including himself. And so he becomes this pariah. Everyone hates him, obviously, because he just busted them all out and he exposed it. So he was running out of money. He didn't have anything to do. So he decided to start getting into mixed martial arts and boxing. And he set up this big fight back in that day down in Miami in the Hard Rock Casino, I think, against this other guy who was a boxer, a well-known professional boxer. It was supposed to be this this really, like, you know, it was going to be a special match. People, you know, the tickets sold out right away. People were excited about this, in large part because of the gimmick. It's Jose Canseco boxing now, and he's going to get destroyed by this professional boxer, and people were excited to see that. I would have been. The night comes. He gets led into the ring. The next boxer gets led in there. Everyone's cheering. And before the fight starts, some of the officials there along the side of the ring are looking, and you can see that they're looking back at each other, and they're looking back and forth. Then one of the officials gets up and comes into the ring, and you can see he kind of pulls Canseco aside, and he's talking to him, whispering in his ear, and you're like, what is going on? And then he leads them out of the ring and out of the building, and the fight is canceled. Well, we find out later that Jose Canseco has a twin brother, an identical twin, and that he would often, not just in that incident, but often send his twin brother in to do things in his stead, deceiving whatever audience was there. Book signings, possibly major league games. Really crazy. He had won, you know, because his brother looked exactly like him. He had won their confidence. They were vulnerable. We're told these vulnerable women, if you remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that a lot of these gossiping stories, this false teaching, a lot of it was even occult magic being passed around from house to house through these elderly women. And then they were spreading it down across throughout their families. Many of them widows, many of them impoverished. They were vulnerable. They were waiting to hear something that would be favorable to them so that it would make them feel better. Well, that's what's happening here. These guys are targeting these poor people. And one of the reasons that we're told that they have become vulnerable, one of the reasons why they're vulnerable to deception is because they've been burdened with the guilt of sin. And I think that should be illustrative for us because we're no different. We can become burdened with the guilt of sin. Guilt is a nasty thing. Guilt is something that really opens the door wide for deception. It leaves ourselves super vulnerable to be led astray. We don't want to be deceived by guilt, in other words. Consider this. God is not the one who fosters guilt in our lives. Quite the opposite, actually. Satan, God's enemy, is the one who tries to get us to feel guilty, who repeatedly will point out to us our failings and our faults. That's not the Lord. The Lord is not the one making us feel guilty. Many times it can be our own flesh as well, but Satan utilizes that every time. See, what God does is he brings conviction. Conviction is different from guilt. Conviction is the understanding that we need the power of Jesus to change our lives. See, the situation that we're in, the problem that we're in here as a human race, is that we are fallen, that we make mistakes, that we outright sin. God is a perfect God who can't tolerate evil. He can't tolerate sin. And so the problem there, that divide between us and God, has made any sort of go-between impossible. And so God, recognizing that problem, set out from the very start to solve it by bridging the gap. And he did that through the man, Jesus Christ. God himself took on human flesh, came down to earth, led a perfect life, was accused unjustly for crimes he didn't commit, went to the cross after being beaten and hung and died on that cross to pay for your sin and my sin. And then to prove that he was legit, that he really was God, he rose from the dead a few days later. And what all that event was about, everything that God went through there at the cross, was to take care of the problem that we are incapable of fixing: forgiveness of sin. Jesus wants to forgive your sin. He wants to take the place of the righteous judgment that we deserve. He wants to take that upon himself. And I remember before I came into a relationship with Jesus, wondering to myself, How is it that someone could get to heaven? Every religion says something else. It's all something. And I remember when I finally heard the message about Jesus, that Jesus himself paid for my sin, that all I needed to do was ask him into my heart, to ask him to forgive my sin. And at that moment, heaven would be wide open for me. That God would welcome me into heaven whenever that day comes. And the answer to my question was there. Jesus is how we get to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And so when we need and notice change, there are things in our life that we want to change. There is a certain amount of just natural vulnerability there because we're looking for a fix. And if we don't have Christ in our life and we look to any other source other than God, we're opening ourselves wide to deception. And so what God brings instead of guilt is conviction. It will show us and lead us and help us understand that we need his power, not our own. Guilt is that feeling that everything is doomed, that nothing will ever change, that I'm stuck in my own problems and that my life is miserable and it's going nowhere. That's guilt. That's what guilt brings. Guilt produces bitterness. It produces justification. You need to figure out some way why I'm not guilty, so I need to justify. Victimhood, sin, the list could go on and on. All the things that guilt produces because we realize that something's wrong, we don't want to admit it, and we look for anything else to fill that missing piece in our heart. Whereas with conviction from God, it actually produces real change. And the result is joy, security, meaning, value. Again, the list could go on. Conviction from God is something in our heart where we realize something's not right. I'm under the grace of God. God is a gracious, merciful, loving being. He wants to forgive me, and we turn to him. And so to be deceived by guilt and led astray by guilt it's a common tactic that within our own flesh we want to turn to, and it will produce nothing of value. That's what was happening with these people who had been deceived. He says another reason why they have opened the door and made themselves vulnerable to deception is that they're controlled by their various desires. Whatever it is that they wanted, whatever, their emotional attachment or their desire, their feelings, the things that they were controlled by those desires. Rather than being controlled by the stability and the grace and the love that comes through knowing Christ, when we're controlled by our desires, we're enslaved to those things. Whatever that thing is, whatever that person, whatever that situation, whether it's someone's approval, whether it's the intimate sexual relationship, whether it's the substance, whatever it is, that thing controls our life. And what we do and the decisions we make are all based on somehow getting that thing, that fulfillment from that desire. We're controlled by it. Peter tells us in his letter, although these false teachers promise such people freedom, they themselves are enslaved to immorality. For whatever a person succumbs to that he is enslaved. We don't think of it that way, do we? We easily think, oh, well, I want to do whatever I want, and that's true freedom. No, it's not. You're enslaved to the desire for those things that you want. What Christ brings is true freedom, real freedom, freedom from our need to fill ourselves with various desires. And that's the only source that we can turn to be freed from that. He says, they are always seeking instruction, yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. This may be one of the most tragic verses in the Bible. Consider this. The person who's so self-deceived, they're always looking for the next thing, always trying to fill their mind, their heart, their life with knowledge and instruction, and it never amounts to anything. Seeking, but never arriving. And it's a sad state to be in. Any one of us could find ourselves in this situation. Always seeking, never able to arrive. This right here is imitation of true spirituality. That's what we have here with this life of deception. following after deceivers and so forth. It's imitation. It's not real. It's counterfeit. Later, Paul calls them charlatans, right? This is not real. And so in order to deceive people, we need to imitate what we think or perceive as to be spiritual. True spirituality is not that at all. It's having the truth setting you free. It's not always seeking and never arriving. It's the exact opposite of that. He says, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people who have warped minds and are disqualified in the faith also oppose the truth. So these false teachers now he's going to compare to these other guys, Jannes and Jambres. Now, these are the traditional names of the magicians that come up. There are Pharaoh's magicians all the way back in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 7 through 9, you have the plagues, the judgments over the empire of Egypt. And Jannes and Jambres were the magicians that Pharaoh called in to replicate the different miracles that God was doing through Moses and Aaron. And so when you turn to, you can read Exodus 7 through 9 and read all about it. Their names are never mentioned. That's the traditional name. And by the time Paul's writing this, that's how people understood who they were. Whether that was their real name or not, I think is not important. It's the analogy he's making. He's saying that these false teachers are like these pseudo-spiritual magicians, these fakers, these guys who were pretending and masquerading as actual spiritual wise men, when in reality, it was nothing more than sleight of hand. These were spiritual imposters. So we have imitation and we have imposters. Imitating true spirituality, spiritual impostering. That's exactly what he's saying here. And so Jannes and Jambres were this way. They were pretending to be spiritual when in reality, they were no more than a couple hucksters. And he says that just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people also oppose the truth. And so he's directly comparing them to these Pharaoh's magicians. They're opposing the truth. When you know the story there of Moses' interaction with these guys, every time Moses would go into Pharaoh to tell him to set free God's people, these magicians would come in and say, oh, you're nothing special. We can do what you do. And then they would replicate it. They were opposing the truth. They were refusing to listen to God. And time and again, Pharaoh hardened his heart and these things, the next judgment, the next plague would come on. He says that they've warped minds and are disqualified in the faith. This is something that isn't just outward. Yes, their appearance is outwardly spiritual. It looks right. Maybe it sounds right. They claim to be such and so and this or that. But inwardly, their minds, he says, are warped. They're twisted. They're off. They're not right. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And so we know clearly from Scripture that Satan's workers, his minions, the ones that he's using to accomplish his evil deeds are masquerading as servants of righteousness. But in reality, they're just nothing more than false, deceitful, and disguising. He says, but they will not go much further, for their foolishness will be obvious to everyone, just like it was with Jannes and Jambres. So as terrible as it sounds that this is going on, and as much deceitfulness and deceiving that's happening here, he says it has an end. It's not going to keep going. It's not going to last forever. They're not going to win in the end. It won't go much further. And everyone eventually will see how obvious their deception truly was. And so one day we're promised that spiritual deception will come to an end. That's God's promise to humanity, that this isn't going to go on forever, that all deeds will be exposed, even the motives of our hearts, all of those things, and the deception will come to an end one day. It will become obvious to everyone. And again, he points out the similarity with Jannes and Jambres here. In the same way, okay, that it won't go much further, it was foolish, obvious to everyone, that's how it was with Jannes and Jambres. Now, thinking back to that story, every time Moses would go into Pharaoh, right, the magicians were there. Well, the first time he went in, God said, I want you to throw your staff down. It's going to turn into a snake. Moses does it. And then the magicians come in. They're like, oh, we can do that. They do the same thing. And then Moses, actually, his snake eats theirs, which is just a cool aside. Okay, the next thing comes along. It's turning the Nile, the water, fresh water, into blood. God says, go down there and put your staff in the water. It'll turn into blood. He does it, and it turns into blood. Well, the magicians come back, as you read later, and they do the same thing. So Moses must have been like, what is going on here? Are these guys also being used by God? Well, then the third time comes up. The third plague, it's these frogs. Frogs start coming up all over the place. They're getting into everything. And God had used Moses to do this, and the frogs come out. And well, the magicians, lo and behold, they go and they do the same thing. They make frogs come up out of the ground and start appearing all over the place. Moses must have been scratching his head. What the heck is going on? How is this possible? So then God says, all right, now go back to Pharaoh, try to convince him to let the people free. He says, no, okay, now I want you to do this other thing. It's going to bring forth gnats. So all these gnats start coming out. The magicians go out. They try to do it. Can't do it. The next thing comes up. Moses goes back. Magicians try to replicate it. Can't do it. So the next seven things, they can't do any of those things. And so what do we learn from that story? We learn that their deception only could go so far. Whether it was from their own effort, whether it was from them manipulating things, sleight of hand, whatever it was, eventually they were exposed. And who won out in the end? It wasn't the magicians. The magicians didn't end up taking everything they wanted and winning at the end. No, they were exposed as fools. Pharaoh probably had them executed. And Moses and the people, God's people in Egypt, were all set free. And so just like it was with Jannes and Jambres, this deception will come to an end and they will be exposed as fools. And so eventually that fraudulent actions here, those are going to be exposed. Okay, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. So now Paul is reminding Timothy here of his example. He's reminding him of all the things that he has witnessed in Paul's life. And he's like, look at my life. Okay, if you're wondering what a spiritual leader should be, a spiritual worker for God, what's real, look at my life. You've witnessed all of these things in my life. And we too should be looking to follow godly examples. And we can become really deceived and really led astray if we start thinking that we can follow somebody who's actually a charlatan, who's actually a phony. And so Paul is reminding Timothy here of those real things in his life that he witnessed that support the fact that he wasn't a fake, that he wasn't making it up. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that you will recognize these false teachers by their fruit. A good tree is not able to bear bad fruit, nor a bad tree bearing good fruit. And so the key way of being able to examine and determine whether or not the person that we're following is legit is by the fruit that they bear. Now, fruit can be deceiving as well. And so when we're considering the fruit in somebody's life, what it is that they've produced, what's the outcome of what they've done, you notice in Christian, so-called Christian workers and so forth, all of a sudden, their secret life gets busted out. Sin, impropriety, scandal, sexual things going on. It's like, whoa, boy, it looked like everything was going great. Now all of this gets busted out. Bad fruit. Unfaithful with money. They get caught in some scandal where they all of a sudden, you look at the way they live, the cars they drive. You find out they've been hoarding and laundering money. Bad fruit. Personal aggrandizement. You're around the person. You hear them talk when they're not in public. Well, what do they talk about? How do they talk about themselves? Is it always about puffing themselves up? Is it always about boasting and pride? And then you hear them, you know what's going on in their life. You hear them lying. Bad fruit. Luckily, we can also find good fruit. And that's exactly what Paul was encouraging Timothy to do. For example, simple living. What we find in the model of Scripture are godly people living a simple life. They're not looking for to build up self. They're not looking to build up their bank account or buy all of the toys that they want. But they live simple lives. They're looking to share and invest their time and their resources in other things. They're generous with their money. They realize that, like the Bible says, God loves a cheerful giver. They are excited. They encourage others to give. They themselves are generous givers. They're generous with their time. The kind of person who, what are they doing with all of their time throughout the day? Are they spending it on self? The most spiritual people I know are spending all of their time doing work for God in one way or another. They're looking for every opportunity they can to spend time on loving others, on serving God. They care more about their personal walk than their public one. They're not just putting on a show for everybody. Jesus said about those people who just put on a show and everyone's clapping, everyone loves them, he says they've gotten their reward. These people, the spiritual ones who are bearing good fruit, they realize that the reward is yet to come when they stand before God. And that is what they prioritize, their walk, their life with the Lord. And so each of us then are personally responsible for the kind of examples we follow. We could be duped, but what we're looking for is fruit. We're straining everything through that filter of God's revealed truth in his word. It's the most important tool in being able to discern whether or not something is real or false. He says also, Timothy, don't forget, you witnessed my persecutions, my sufferings, what happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. And so what we have here is another sign of fruit that Paul mentions. He says, I endured these persecutions and the Lord delivered me from them all. His response in suffering. It's really easy to cover up quite a bit when things seem to be going well. It's as soon as the rubber hits the road, as soon as times get tough, that all of a sudden, a lot of times that true response is shown. When somebody's suffering, how are they responding to that? We don't want to be deceived into thinking that we're following something that's spiritual, when in reality is that the moment that a difficulty arises, the person totally loses it. No. Which also consequently says something about what kind of example we're setting. Are we the kind of person that totally loses it? Or are we turning, like Paul says, enduring these persecutions and being delivered by the Lord? So trials and suffering expose our source of strength. Is the strength coming from self? That's flimsy, futile. It doesn't last long. You can go through some, you know, bumps in the road, but eventually the tires fall off. Suffering exposes this. And in some ways it galvanizes God's people. Are you going to be in this for the truth? Are you in this for the long haul, or are you just in it for feelings? Feelings don't last. He says, now, in fact, all who want to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. It's almost as though he was anticipating that thought, right? Well, what if things get really bad? He's like, don't forget, if you're going to follow Christ, you will be persecuted. The promise from God. One clear way of deception, especially amongst young Christians, is this idea that if I follow after God, everything in my life will be great. I'll be prosperous. It'll be wonderful. Everything will just work out. I'll get exactly what I want. Not so. Notice the promise. All who want to live godly lives in Christ will be persecuted. And so the opposite of that is also important to consider. What if we're not being persecuted? What does that say? I don't know, but that gets me a little worried. Makes me wonder, what am I doing wrong here? See, deception may come in the form of false promises for prosperity, where we believe that somehow if I give this to God or I do this for God, then I need to get something back in return. God is not a vending machine. We don't just give him what we need to get back what we want. It doesn't work like that. It's his will, not ours. And so even in times of suffering and trial, where are we turning? What are we going to? What do we believe? And we cannot and should not be deceived in thinking that if we're going to follow Christ, that we're going to be able to just get what we want and things will go great. It's not that way. If someone told you that, I'm sorry. It's not true. Look at what God says. He says, all who want to live godly lives. Yeah, so here's another interesting part of this. That it's not just the actions. Obviously, the actions also will draw fire and persecution. But it's not just the actions. It's all who want to live godly lives. So it's even in the realm of desire. Your desires, your thoughts about wanting to follow Christ, those too will be attacked. This is one of Satan's premier strategies. And really, in a lot of ways, it's the front lines of the battleground. It's what's going on in our mind. He wants to deceive us in such a way to convince us that the things of God are wrong and that these other things will actually fulfill. And he's very, very good at it. He convinces us all the time that if I do this or if I believe this, then things will be great. And then we go and do that and it doesn't work out and we wonder why God dropped the ball. Well, we've been believing something that was a lie. Or we end up believing something that's a lie that totally takes us away and pulls us away from the truth of God so that we can't even recognize what the truth of God is anymore. It's a great tactic for deception, which is exactly why we're encouraged in the Bible, like here in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is so important for us. If we want to follow Christ and grow with God and avoid deception, we need our minds transformed by God. Well, he says, but evil people and charlatans will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. We read this last time. And so it's the increase in frequency and intensity in what Paul describes as these end days, this time between Jesus' two comings. These end days, the frequency and intensity of evil will go from bad to worse. Deceiving others and being deceived. Now, the thing that's interesting about this is the irony in it. Those who are the ones out deceiving, looking to live life of self, they are the ones who are actually deceived. And so it's unfortunate, but it's an incredible irony there that Paul's pointing out. He says, you, however, Timothy, you're not to buy into that. You continue in the things that you have learned and are confident about. And so one of the ways to avoid this kind of deception involves this continuing in the things that we have learned. What could he be talking about there? Well, he's just listed all of the examples that he had set in Timothy's life that he modeled for Timothy, that Timothy could see and witness and be a part of. He's talking about things that the word here for learned means study. It means learning through observation. It means through trial and error, asking questions. It seems to me what he's talking about, especially given the following verses here that we'll cover largely next week, he's talking about the word of God. He's saying those things that you've learned from God's word, those things that have brought life into your heart and have changed you, continue in those. Why would you abandon them? Why would you move away from continuing to learn and be steeped in God's living word? Jesus describes it as living water, that when we drink from it, we'll never thirst. And so there's this idea, it's as though the word of God, his holy scripture, is a fountain that will repeatedly replenish our thirst and that we just need to go to it often. In Matthew 24, Jesus put it this way. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. There is a permanence and a finality and a truth in the words of Jesus. And we have that, all of us, available to us. Turning to God's word, being filled with that. See, without that kind of consistent filling, if we're not going back and continuing in the things that we've learned, continuing to steep our minds in scripture, without that consistent filling from that fountain, we run the risk of spiritual dehydration. And I don't know if any of you have ever been dehydrated. Maybe you've been somewhat dehydrated, obviously. But I'm talking about real dehydrated. You're like so thirsty, you can literally, if you know what I'm talking about, can think of nothing other, nothing. It doesn't matter. You need to get water in your mouth, no matter where it comes from, what it looks like, what it smells like. It doesn't matter. You need it. You have to have, you're going to die, literally. You're going to die. And so imagine the intense vulnerability you are in when someone offers you a cup filled with poop and filled with disgusting things. You know, maybe it's filled with viruses. They're like, here you go. What are you going to do? You're going to drink that. You're going to gulp it down. You're going to spill it all over your face. You're going to love it. And then you're going to get sick and you're going to die, right? So part of the key for following God is not allowing yourself to be in a situation where you become spiritually vulnerable to spiritual dehydration, where you're just taking in anything that you find in order to try and fill you up. No, we need that constant filling from God's word. He says also these things that you've learned, but also are confident about. Convinced of is another way to translate this. See, God wants convinced followers. He doesn't want somebody just doing something for no reason. It's not just blind faith, follow, take a leap. No, no. He wants convinced, confident followers of Christ. And he gives us the resources to take that on. And so becoming confident, when we're not confident in something, it becomes really problematic. And I want to point out, hopefully you've noticed this, that connection between learning and confidence here. As we're learning, as we're going back to God's word repeatedly, being filled with that, our confidence grows. Which means, on the contrary, if we neglect continuing in what we've learned, we can expect a lack of confidence. This is where anxiety, this is where bitterness, this is where misdirection and feeling like I have no idea what I'm drifting here and there. What's the point? I feel overwhelmed. Yeah, loss of confidence. That's what comes. And so we can avoid that all by continuing to learn by God's word. Well, what do we take away here from this section? I'll give you a couple things to consider. For one, we're all prone to deception, myself included, every one of us. We must not think that it's somebody else's problem. Maybe, like me, you're reading this and thinking, oh, I'm thinking of this other person who's deceived. Okay? Well, maybe that's true, but don't forget about yourself. We can be deceived as well. Here's a question to consider. What are important qualities that you look for in following someone's example? What is it that you find attractive that you want to follow? What is it that you're taking in, that you're fueling yourself with and feeding yourself with? What does that fruit look like? Consider that. It's worth your time. Think of the last time you experienced suffering. Where did you turn for strength through it? Turning to anything other than God as a follower of Christ is going to leave you vulnerable to deception. And then finally, are you at risk of spiritual dehydration? Have you given up that process of learning and going back to God's word to be filled with that? I would encourage you, go back and be filled with God's word. Don't give up on it. That is our source of truth. And as God promises us, it's living and active and can change our lives. All right. Well, that's all we have for 2 Timothy 3 tonight. Just thank you, Lord, that we have this message here that we could study tonight. And there's a lot for us to consider and learn from. And we want to be learners. We want to continue to learn about you and what you've revealed quite a bit to us, Lord. We know there's a lot you haven't, but what you have given to us is sufficient. And so we pray that real desire and that excitement to actually investigate who you are and what you've said, you'd help foment within our heart, in our lives. And whether we have a relationship with you and we have drawn close to you or not, we pray that that desire to actually seek you out and to hear from you would be present in our lives. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.